Well, today I want to continue the series that we've had going for a while now, part five in our series, Been Taught. And I, through this message, am going to start to take a transition on this particular topic. Been Taught has been a series of sermons where I'm teaching on topics where Satan is hugely successful in poisoning and deceiving society into his way of thinking, his way of operating, his way that's not based on truth. It's not based on the truth at all. It's based on lies. It's based on hurt. His way is based on harm. His way is based on sadness. His way is based on shame. And the world does not realize that. We have to realize that. We as the very elect of God's children, as God's children, must be keenly aware of these major areas of attack by Satan and the degradation of society around us, where if we become entangled in these things, in his way of life, and we don't repent, we could become disqualified, lose out on the gift of eternal life, not be in the kingdom of God, never receive our imperishable crown, and forego our destiny. That's been the introduction that I've used in the past four sermons. Because one of the principal objectives of the church is to teach, to provide instruction on the ways and the will of God contrasted against the ways and the will of Satan and this world. We have to continue to draw that contrast. And in order to draw that contrast, the Bible, God's Word, is that primary resource. It is that primary resource to accomplish that objective. The approach we took in covering these three critical tactics of Satan was to review them from the perspective of three broad categories outlined in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. So let's go over there. That's a way of very brief summary. Go over to 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. It said here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Forever. So under the topics of the lust of the eyes, we looked at greed. Under the topic of the pride of life, we looked at selfishness. And under the topic of the lust of the flesh, we looked at temptation. We've covered a lot of territories in these very sobering and deeply spiritual lessons from Scripture. These were only three examples under these categories. The Bible has so much to say on so many other of the vices of Satan, but we covered those three. So I want to begin to shift our focus today in continuing this series, Been Taught, by asking the question. The question is, what do we do? Having been taught, what do we do? How can we defend then against temptation? We understand what temptation is. We covered those scriptures. You can go back and listen to it online. But how do we defend against temptation? How do we defend against greed? How do we defend against selfishness? How do we defend against these broad categories of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? Because that's really where it comes down to. Once you know, then you have to take action. We are responsible for then taking action. There is, again, so much that God's Word provides, and it is, in my estimation, that the preponderance of Scripture and the lessons and the primary focus of Scripture is on how we can avoid sin and be mercifully, graciously accepted by God the Father and Jesus Christ into the kingdom of God versus a focus on what sin is and its consequences. So the Bible is clear to us on what sin is and the consequences. We covered that just by going through 1 John, and aspects of that. But in my estimation, most of the Bible is centered around how we can avoid sin and how merciful God is in providing a way for us to become children forever in His kingdom of God. You can see right over there, as we covered in 1 John, when it talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, even in that section it ended with the fact that God wants us to be with Him forever. Forever. So when we talk about the subject of being taught, we need to make a transition, because we just can't leave it with the fact that we've been taught. We now have to examine what it is that we must do in order to avoid falling into these traps. So in shifting this focus from this focus of being taught regarding the deceptive tactics of sin, let's now focus on being taught how to defend against sin and how to avoid sin. So at this point, I would like all those endeavoring to be spiritually mature to move to the front. And no, I won't do that. Take another thing. Follow my pastor, Mr. Waddle. I'm not gonna have anyone shift chairs here today. But this lesson is for the spiritually mature. These teachings are for the spiritually mature. But the spiritually mature does not have to have an age limit per se. I would say in general that if you're in age, 12, 11, 12, 13, etc., that this message, these things, are just as pertinent for you being young as it is for everyone that age and older. But particularly for those of us who have God's Holy Spirit, we really need to be focused on these things. This series is speaking particularly to the mature among us, as I mentioned. I want to look at the defenses against sin, against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, from the teaching of one of the most deeply doctrinal and profound books of the Bible. And that's the book of Romans. The book of Romans. The book of Romans, in my estimation, is one of the deepest, most profound books of the Bible. The more you read in Romans, the more you understand in Romans, the deeper and deeper that understanding becomes. The other apostles said, even of Paul, he speaks these sentences that are hard to understand. Hard to understand, because he is speaking at such depth of spiritual understanding. So I want to spend the first part of this message, the message today, covering the background and the life of the author of the letter in Romans, which is the Apostle Paul. I want to cover a bit of his background. And I want to look at all of this from the topic of being taught, understanding who Paul was, his age at different stages of recorded scripture, his education, his calling, his conversion, his ministry, his teaching, and finally, his epitaph. Because all of these things are uplifting, they're inspiring, they're instructive, and they're deeply profound and crucial to our understanding as saints on the road toward salvation. They're crucial. Our ultimate target in this second half of the series will be Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. Because it could spend a lifetime just going through Romans. So we're going to focus in the upcoming messages on Romans 12 and Romans 13. But to gain an appreciation for what Paul has written in those particular sections today, I want to review this bio of Paul's life. A biography of who Paul was. So we can understand who he was. I want to look at his family and cultural background. I want to look at his education. I want to look at Paul the persecutor. I want to look at his conversion and calling, his preparation for the ministry, and finally, his closing epitaph. I'll be using the Tyndale Bible Dictionary as my primary source summarizing Paul's biography. I'm going to be doing considerable reading, unfortunately, but I believe it will add immensely to our understanding and appreciation for what Paul, through the inspiration of Jesus Christ, has written and has been retained as Holy Scripture. It wasn't just that there was this great man called the Apostle Paul, but the things that he wrote have been retained as Holy Scripture. And as you'll see, Paul was the author of at least 13 New Testament epistles. It's incredible. So let's begin. Paul the Apostle, prominent leader of the first century church, apostle to the Gentiles, author of 13 New Testament epistles. First of all, Paul was used in a profound way by God. It is humbly encouraging to consider that God is able, through His Holy Spirit, to gift a depth of understanding of Himself and an understanding of His will to a man, to any human being, to us. You know, sometimes we look out in life and say, well, I don't see any miracles happening. I want to see a miracle. We have to realize that one of the greatest miracles is the fact that God has preserved His Word for us, that we can read His Word, and that we can gain spiritual understanding from that Word. See, it's one thing, you know, Newton, here's the apple, it falls to the ground, he says something happened there. Physically, we're going to call that gravity. It's something totally different when you begin to broach into the spiritual. That's a miracle of God. That's a miracle that God has gifted man, and He gifted Paul with that miracle to an extraordinary limit. Gaining spiritual depth and understanding is a miracle from God. It is a gift from God. A gift from God. To move from milk to meat, to move from spiritual ignorance to spiritual maturity, to move from physical knowledge to spiritual understanding, that's a miracle. That is a miracle. And Paul epitomizes that conversion. Goes on in here transitioning into his family and cultural background. Since Paul was born around A.D. 10, just a little bit of information about A.D. In A.D. 532, Dionysus of Rome computed a birth date for Jesus. Dionysus estimated that Jesus was born in the Roman year 754 and adjusted the Christian calendar to begin with this year. The years before Jesus were counted backwards, B.C., meaning before Christ. So the years before Jesus Christ, he said, were B.C., before Christ. That's where B.C. comes in. The years after Jesus were counted forward as A.D., referring to the Latin word Anno Domini, meaning in the year of the Lord. Based on that calculation, when Paul was born in 10 A.D., Jesus Christ was 10 human years old. So that gives you a little perspective of when Paul is coming on the scene and where Jesus Christ is on the scene. Paul came from a Jewish family of Pharisees, of the tribe of Benjamin in Tarsus. It's important to remember that. In Tarsus of Cilicia. A center of commerce and learning that embraced the Hellenistic spirit and Roman politics. It was a city of which he could be proud, it says here. His parents named him Saul, perhaps after the first king of Israel, who also was a Benjamite. Acts 13, verse 9. Go with me over to Acts 13, verse 9. It notes here that Paul was also called Saul. So over here in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, we just want to read this. Here it says, then Saul, Acts 13 verse 9, then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently on them. So this is just to pull out the fact that Saul is Paul and Paul is Saul, and I'll be using his name, Saul and Paul, interchangeably. The same person. From religious parents, Paul received knowledge of the law and the prophets and the Hebrew and Aramaic languages. From his parents, Paul received knowledge of the law and the prophets and the Hebrew and the Aramaic languages. Question for us. What are we teaching our children? For those of us who have children as adults, what have we taught our children? And children, and all of us are children, are we remaining teachable? Are we remaining teachable? God says that we must remain teachable. Everyone who is a child in here, raise your hand. Literally, everybody's hand should be raised. We're all children of God. God considers us children. He says our heart must become like the heart of a child. Our heart must become and remain teachable. So we all are children from God's perspective. As parents, we have a particular responsibility. But understand this, teaching, like learning, never ends. It never ends. We as parents must make sure that we teach our children the law of God, both by example and out of Scripture. We may not be able to teach our children some other language, like Paul's parents did, teaching him both Hebrew and Aramaic. But when our children leave our nests, we have to be able to look at them in the eye and with our heart and say, son or daughter, yes, you have been taught God's law. You have been taught God's law. You have been taught it both by my example and from Scripture. And that is the responsibility of parents. Paul's parents took on that responsibility with their son, Paul. We will also probably tell our children that the road ahead of them will be filled with opportunity and obstacle. We can't sugarcoat it. But we have to reassure them that through our example and the teaching of God's word, they know what God's law is. They know and understand what is right and what is wrong, and need to live their life accordingly. We also have to tell them that there comes a point in time when they have to choose themselves. They have to choose themselves. And hear and respond to God's voice, along with the voice that will continue from the parents until the day that they die, most likely. I remember my mother telling me when I was in my mid-20s, you know, I, like most of our young men and young ladies, think we know it all by then. I remember her coming up to me. My mother stands 5'1", and I think she's stretching it. But I remember her looking at me. I had a job at the time. I was working 2 full-time jobs at the time. And I remember her looking at me when I kind of came off her, probably in a little way that I shouldn't have, and looked at me and said, I don't care how old you are. I will still beat your behind. And she was telling the truth. So there does not come a time where we're not going to be taught by our parents. But there comes a time where young people will have to make, like we as adults have made, our own choices, whether or not we're going to hear and obey, whether we're going to disobey. And that too was the case with Paul. But keep in mind that we cannot teach what we don't know. As parents, we can't teach what we don't know. And we ourselves don't know unless we are being taught. So we must set that example. Let's continue here with Tyndale's biography. It says, Tarshish was his homeland. However, it was not a Jewish city. Rather, it had a Greek character, being a place where the Greek language was spoken and Greek literature was cultivated. This accounts for Paul's familiarity with the Greek, the language of the streets and the shops of Tarsus. Jews were brought to Tarsus from the capital of Rome around 171 BC to promote business and in the region. At that time, Paul's ancestors were probably given Roman citizenship. Paul inherited that citizenship from his father, which would have proved to be very valuable to Paul later in his life as he traveled throughout the Roman Empire. Let's take a look at this. Go with me over to Acts chapter 21, verse 37. Acts chapter 21 and verse 37. It says here in Acts 21, verse 37, it says, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek?' So all of a sudden, Paul here, this Roman citizen, is speaking Greek to this commander. 'Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen by no mean city. I implore you to permit me to speak to the people.'" So he's speaking to this centurion in the Greek language. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was great silence, then he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. So this is later in Paul's life, but God is using that ability that he had to speak two languages to do God's work. Go with me over to Acts chapter 22 and verse 22. Acts 22 and verse 22. It says here, "And when they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Always with such a fellow from away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging, so that he might know why they shouted against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" So let's look at this background that he had. Look at this background of this man that God is using. "When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, 'Take care what you do to this man, for he is a Roman.' Then the commander came and said, 'Tell me, you are a Roman?' He said, 'Yes.' The commander answered and said, 'With a large sum of money, I obtained this citizenship.'" So the citizenship could be purchased. But look what Paul said. And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Imagine the chills that went up and down this guy's spine. He's about to torture a Roman citizen, uncondemned. "Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he bound him." God's using this man. He's using him in a great way. What we have experienced in this life and what we will continue to experience in this life, brothers and sisters, whether good or whether bad, can allow us to be used by God to provide great service in His work if we yield ourselves to Him. We can't be overwhelmed by the difficulties that we have. We never know if those difficulties that we have is for our specific training down the line where God may use us to do a great work for Him. Here was Paul about to be whipped, about to be scourged. And God used Paul in a great way. Paul knew at least three languages. And he wasn't a monk living somewhere up in a cave sequestered from the public. But he brought, he sold, he bargained, he interacted with the man on the street in Tarsus. That's important. He interacted with the Jews and the Gentiles. And that experience served him well in his purpose in the future. Because God took this Pharisee amongst Pharisees. He took this learned man and used him to go to Gentiles. Well, Paul was comfortable talking to Gentiles because he didn't live his life up in some cave somewhere as a monk saying that he's religious and no experience in contact with other people. Our experiences God can use. Don't discount the blessing or the trials in your life, whatever they might be. It is through these blessings and trials in our daily life that we are being taught by God. Not just about sin, but we are also being taught about survival. We're also being taught about righteousness. We're also being taught about mercy. And the struggles and the trials we go through in this life provide us with that education as it did with Paul. Goes on to say here, Paul was a tent maker. Go with me over to Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. Acts chapter 18 and verse 3. He may have learned this trade from his father or may have selected it as a mean of self-employment, but it also was a custom of those in the rabbinical training to have a job, to have a skill, to earn a living. Tarsus was well known for goat hair clothes called cilicium. It was the weaving of this cloth and the fashioning of it into tents and sails and awnings and cloaks that gave Paul his economic independence during his ministry. So he had a skill, he had a trade. It says here in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded those, both Jews and Greeks, along with working there with Aquila and Priscilla. Verse 33, Acts chapter 20 and verse 33, another example here. Acts chapter 20, verse 33. Paul says here, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and of those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's important. So here's a man of God, called by God, doing a work of God that also has to go out and labor. That's every one of us. That's every one of us. Every single one of us. You see, Paul had a skill and a job to earn a living as a young man and as a Christian man of God. This was likely not a skill set he picked up at age 35, but was a talent that he cultivated and worked at from the time that he was a teenager or earlier, under the tutelage of his parents. Economic independence was important to Paul. Handling property and money and proceeds from those earnings were important to Paul. He had been taught those lessons on money management. We adults know that earning a living and keeping a job or turning a love or skill into economic gain is not easy by any means. Particularly today, it is difficult. In this world, a desire to be employed does not equal employment. You can wish as much as you want to wish that you had a job, but it doesn't equal employment. We know that. Paul's father likely taught him that through his example and through his words that he must labor. You see, in those days, you could build or work with your hands or barter for goods or sell what you built for money to and sustain a living doing so. Most things today are manufactured in such a large scale that if you are not somewhere in that supply chain, if you're not somewhere that you're building the computers for it, whether you're making the cloth for it, if you're not somewhere today in a supply chain of making money, of manufacturing or something along that line, at a blink of an eye, you can be unemployed. At a blink of an eye, thousands today can be unemployed. So circumstances are very different today than they were necessarily in Paul's day. But it doesn't negate the fact that we do still have that responsibility to work. But it's crazy out here. Because you can go out and labor, you can learn skills, you can have all these abilities, work for a company for 18 years, you get bought out by XYZ, and they say, guess what, we're going to lay off 50%, 30%, 20% of the workforce. And you're gone. You're out. Back in those days, you could go and hammer something, work something, weave something, sell something, and make a living. But this is man's world. Right? This is man's system. This is the system that he has built. Not so in Paul's day. But nevertheless, the lesson from Scripture is still there. We have to earn a living. We have to work. Part of his talent was a tent maker. Education. Education of Paul. Going back to Tyndale. It says, although born in Tarsus, Paul testified to the Jews in Jerusalem that he had been brought up in the city and studied under Gamaliel. It is not clear when Paul was first brought to Jerusalem, but it's likely that sometime between the age of 13 and 20, he began formally his rabbinical studies. Sometime in that range, between 13 and 20, Paul began to study God's Word, the Scriptures at that time, the Old Testament at that time, very seriously, I'm sure, as well as other books about the Bible. His teacher, Gamaliel, was the grandson of Hillel, founder of a Pharisaic school whose teachings run throughout the Talmud writings to this day. This is the same Gamaliel whose wisdom persuaded the Sanhedrin to spare the lives of Peter and the apostles. Go with me over to Acts chapter 5, verse 33. This is very important. I want to read this now. It's going to have more importance as we go through the message today. But this is Gamaliel. This is Paul's teacher here. Here in Acts chapter 5, verse 33. Breaking into the story here. Acts 5, verse 33. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Look at the wisdom here. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God. Keep in mind, this is Paul's teacher. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles to beat them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Keep this in mind when we come to Paul the persecutor. We come to that section of Paul the persecutor. But Paul was educated by the best. He was educated by the best. It says here, no doubt it was while studying under Gamaliel of Hillel's school that Paul began to advance in Judaism beyond the many Jews of his age and became extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Perhaps then also Paul began to experience the struggles with the law that he would later describe over in Romans chapter 7. We'll look at that in one of the upcoming service sections. Point here, education, education, education. Particularly young people. It's important. It's very important. Very, very important. It was crucial back in 23 to 30 AD. At this time, Paul was 13 to 20 years old. And it's critical today, 1,999 years later in 2012. Education is still very, very important. We know as adults that it's not a guarantee to employment. It's not a guarantee for financial freedom or success. But education is critical to getting us on the road towards whatever the goals are that we have in life. And it's even more critical today, given the fact that we have this supply chain that's looking for specific skill sets. That today, even here in the United States, they're having to purchase from India and other countries where education is everything. In my travels to India, one of the companies that I visited that does work for us was filled, literally, there had to be about 250 to 300 young men and women from the age of 18 to 23. All of them with engineering degrees of one or not two disciplines. Desperately trying to rise up to the top of their class to be able to get an opportunity to come to the States. And that is what is happening around the world. Education is critical. It's critical. Absolutely critical. And we as adults cannot stop learning and educating ourselves, either in our profession or our hobbies or our biblical understanding, particularly as adults. How many of us as adults would have invested more time and effort in studying to get a master's degree or a BA degree or to learn to be more talented in a particular craft or area that we are now in? I know I'm in that class. Wish I'd studied more, taken more classes, received degrees. We all can say, I mean, it's a great lesson for our young people. Take advantage of your youth. Paul had been taught, in addition to all of the languages and the study, he'd also been taught God's law from the best available resource that he could avail himself to. And God used him. And God handpicked him for a great work, as he has handpicked every single one of us. Do we realize that? Do we muse on that? That we have been handpicked by God. Jesus Christ said, "No man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him." So what are the talents, what are the skills, what is the education, how serious are we about learning this, in all aspects, all of those things, so that we can be used by God. You know, this life is critical, but it's temporary. It's our training ground. Tyndale goes on to say, while Paul was studying the Jewish law in Jerusalem, Jesus was working as a carpenter in Nazareth. Keep that in mind as well. That's important for us to understand, particularly young people. Get a skill. Go to school. Learn. Become the best of the best at whatever it is, craft or study that you are going into. we as adults could tell you, it's so important. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of it. Then Jesus gathered the disciples who would one day be Paul's co-workers in the gospel, fulfilled his ministry, and accomplished redemption on the cross of Calvary in 30 AD when Paul was 20. Christ's resurrection gave birth to the church in 31 AD. Paul was 21 at that time. Now, keep in mind, I'm hitting somewhere with all this information on the background of Paul. Because this is the man who I mentioned that over in Romans that has a depth of spiritual understanding that is just absolutely profound. But he's a man. He was a man, flesh and blood man, school, teenager, young adult, etc. He was a man. Zealous for what he was learning, zealous for his trade as a tentsman, zealous at his studying as a rabbinical authority, zealous. But he was still a man. A man. So let's transition over to Paul, the persecutor. Paul, the persecutor. Shortly after these world-changing events, speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the members of certain synagogues in Jerusalem, including the Cilician synagogue that from Paul's native land, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit of a member in the church at Jerusalem by the name of Stephen. So Paul has all this understanding. He has all this knowledge. He was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He had risen the ranks, prominent ranks, as a young man in his 20s, commanding an authority by the Roman Empire, recognized by both the people and the government. With all that education, let's see where it led. Where it led. But a point in here for us. No matter how much education we gain in this life, in our profession, in our trade, in our hobbies, the most important understanding we can have, the most important thing that we must have been taught is our understanding with regard to both the ways of God and the will of God. Do you understand what God wants you to do? And do you understand what God is telling you to do? You see, you can read the book, you can read the Bible and understand what God is telling you to do. But can you get that transferred from what he's telling you to do into your heart and mind that your life is centered around fulfilling his will? Fulfilling his will. Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7 left Saul with all of his scriptural and biblical education in a state of disillusionment, where the only response to Stephen and to those followers of Christ professing the same faith was martyrdom. That was Paul's conclusion when Stephen finished speaking God's word. Think about all this education that he had behind him. How does that happen? Understand this. Today in God's church, I earnestly pray that no matter the congregation, no matter the fellowship of Ecclesia, wherever God's people are, that we are being taught to understand the same knowledge of God's word that Stephen preached that caused those rioters to martyr him. That's what we have to be learning and understanding. And maybe the end of the road for us may be something similar to what happened to Stephen. the reality is it doesn't matter. Paul brings that out, as we'll see. Let's read about this martyrdom over in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. Let's read what Stephen says here, part of what he says here that got them so irate. It says here, towards the conclusion of his sermon, "You stiff-necked," verse 51, "and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." You get that? They had the law. They understood the law. They weren't keeping it. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to their hearts. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man by the name of Saul, a man who had been taught," right? He had been taught. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Man of God killing man of God. They accused Stephen, Tyndale goes on to say, of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin. And after this eloquent defense, they dragged him out of the city, where he was stoned to death. He became the first Christian martyr. The record does not fully reveal the role of Paul played in these proceedings, but we know that he was present and prominent, because the witnesses against Stephen, who were required to throw the first stones in the execution, laid their clothes at this young man's feet, called Saul. How old was Saul? It is believed that Stephen was stoned somewhere between 34 and 35 A.D., which would make Paul about 24 to 25 years of age, a young man. A young, talented man. A young man who knew God's word, but was complicit in murder. What we are privileged to know and understand regarding the truth of God's word is so, so precious. The mob came with huge distortion of that pride of life, that spiritual selfishness, spiritual vanity, to the point where murder was the solution. They were willing to take the ultimate condemnation of life and death, which belongs to God, into their own hands. And 24 to 25 year old Paul was acquiescent and compliant with their actions. You see, Paul had not been taught through the power of the Holy Spirit the truth of God as we have at that time. His defenses against some of the letters of the law, and possibly most of the letters of the law, were, in his estimation as a young man, fully mature and accurate to the extent that he could make that decision. That's what he thought. Consequently, he was able in his heart and mind and his actions to justify murder, breaking the sixth commandment. But he should have known better. He did know better. It was the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. How much do you need to know? And remember that we read back in Acts chapter 5, verse 33, his teacher, Gamaliel. Isn't it interesting that that's the part of his teaching that is recorded in Scripture? Where Gamaliel is saying to those in the Sanhedrin who are wanting to take the apostles out and beat them and stone them and take their life, that Paul's teacher stepped in and said, "Don't do this. If you're in disagreement, leave it to God. But don't take their life." But here's Paul, 24, 25 years old, who decides that taking life was justified. Even though we know that he had been taught, not only from his rabbinical teaching, but also from his teacher, Gamaliel, recorded in Scripture. At Stephen's trial, Paul heard Stephen's historical method of defense that he had said, and he later used that defense himself. Go with me over to Acts chapter 13 and verse 16. Paul went through a major conversion process that we'll look at in a moment. But it's interesting to see Paul later in life here in Acts chapter 13, verse 16, that he uses almost the same sermon that Stephen used. He says here in Acts chapter 13, verse 16, "Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hands, and said, 'Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arms, he brought them out of it. Now for a time, for about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness.'" You read through Stephen's sermon, all this is in there. "And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment." Let's drop down to verse 41. Verse 41. And this is how he ends. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you by no means believed, the one were to declare it to you." Calls them despisers. Using the same sermon, very similar sermon that Stephen had used. Stephen's death initiated the events that would culminate in Paul's conversion and commission as the apostle to the Gentiles. But at this time, Paul was a leader of the oppressors of the church. He breathed threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. He persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it by imprisoning Christians, both male and female, in many cities. This man, Paul, with the education at the feet of Gamaliel, commanded three languages, was obviously in a place of leadership and authority among the Pharisees, respected authority amongst the government at Rome, a studier and learner of the Word of God, was also breathing threatening, murderous statements against Christians whose fault it was that they believed something different than he did. And God, as we'll see, used this man mightily. All this would change. What he had been taught had to be combined with the power of God's Holy Spirit for him to get on that road towards the gift, towards the prize of the kingdom of God. There had to be a change. There had to be a major change in his life. Tyndale records it this way in the section, Conversion and Calling. It says, Paul had obtained letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to the synagogues in Damascus, authorizing him to arrest believers there and bring them to Jerusalem for trial. Paul traveled to Damascus for this purpose. Then on the outskirts of the city came the event that was to transform this law-keeping persecutor of Jesus Christ and blasphemous destroyer of the infant church into the chief propagator of the gospel of grace and a master builder of the church. This was the occasion of Paul's conversion. Took place somewhere, they think, around A.D. 34 to A.D. 36, somewhere in that area. It was of such revolutionary and lasting importance that three detailed accounts of it are given in the books of Acts and many references throughout Paul's writings. But let's look at one of these events as it's recorded over in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. It says here in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Then Paul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, that way is the way that we're of today, found any that were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from the heavens. Then he fell on the ground and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Paul had been taught. He knew the law of the Old Testament. He understood the letter of the law. He should have been following at least that much. But in addition, even with the knowledge of the letter of the law, the Holy Spirit of God was necessary for him to truly understand and have the power to live according to what he had been taught. Paul, by this time, was somewhere 26, 27 years old, 28 years old, depending on how they recollect time. If this incident happened around 34, 36, 37 AD, this was 4 to 7 years, somewhere in that range, after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Since the age of possibly 13, he had been a deep studier of the law, risen to a position of power and authority as a young man in his mid-20s. But when the light of God shone about him and he at an instant lost his physical strength and power, he fell to the ground. Then he heard that voice of Jesus Christ asking him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was literally blown away. Literally blown away at the peak of his strength as a young man. Jesus Christ could ask Saul that question, why? Because he had been taught by the best of the best. He knew God's law, but in zeal to pursuit of his own self-rightness, his own self-righteousness, put him on the road to Damascus in hunt for Christians to martyr and to kill. Goes on to say there, and suddenly the light shone about him from heaven. He fell to the ground, heard the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. The Lord said, I am Jesus. Paul's heart must have skipped several beats. It had to skip several beats. He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Verse 6, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand, brought him to Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and he fasted, drinking nothing and eating nothing. A major change in his life. Question, do we need a wake-up call? Do we need a wake-up call like Paul did? I pray that we don't. I think all of us as parents pray for our young men and women, our children, that as they rear, in their teenage years, they go into adulthood, we pray that they don't need a wake-up call. Because life itself is going to provide plenty wake-up calls. Failing health will provide a wake-up call. Loss of job will provide a wake-up call. Accidents that just happen provide a wake-up call. But we don't want Jesus Christ to say to us out of the heavens, David, David, to get our attention. We don't want that. You know, I just share you a little personal story of my own just yesterday. You're a family here, so I can share. You know, this life that we're in is a constant struggle against sin. The sun goes back last week, falls back, you lose an hour. I'm in California all week. Normally when I'm in California, I'm in my office until it gets dark. I don't know what the light outside, dark outside, I'm just working. So every time I come outside for the last, month, 2 months, it's always been dark. Arrive here by flight, VWI, get off the plane. I have in my mind all these things that I have set up to do before sunsets. I have calls made, tell this person I'll call you back, send me an email on this before I land, give me a text message about that. Totally out of my mind that the sun is setting an hour earlier. So I step off the plane, and right as you step off the plane, there's this huge window there, and there's the sun. At that moment, I despise the setting of the sun. It's the Sabbath day. It's the Sabbath day. My phone, because I'd had it in plane mode, I turned it off. It's buzzing, emails rushing in, beep, 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 beep. Text messages coming in, phone starts ringing, and I'm standing there looking at the sun, thinking, I thought I had at least an hour. I drop my bags right there in the airport. Take one of the black chairs they have there in BWI, take out my phone, call back one of my managers, blah, 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 take care of this. Him back a text message, watching the sun, do this, and I'm despising the setting of the sun on God's Sabbath. Doing this, doing that, trying to fit in, get as much done as I can, despising the Sabbath day. Get things done, not finish everything, look out, the sun is clearly set. No thinking that maybe it's behind a building. It's set. It's down. Put my phone in my holster, grab my bags, make the walk out to the car, despising the setting of the sun. All the things that I needed to get done, undone. Get into the car, out to the car, and the sky is this blue, purple. I don't recognize it or appreciate it. My mind is still on the fact. Despise the setting of the sun. Had work to do. Promises to fill. Plans to finish up. Drive home. Walk in the house. My son Edwin gives me a big hug. Wife gives me a hug. Sit down. Begin at the kitchen table. Begin to explain to Edwin, it's been a hard week. It's been a tough week. I've been busy. I'm tired, exhausted. Edwin, this big smile. Well, Dad, at least it's the Sabbath. And suddenly it hits me like a lead of bricks. So that was my wake-up call. I can be thankful that when I stepped off the plane and I'm sitting there rushing through email and I'm despising the setting of the sun, sinning in my heart, God's Sabbath, that a bright light didn't shone through the ceiling down upon me standing there. It says in one area that it was like the sun at noonday, staring into the sun at noonday. And suddenly Jesus Christ says to me, David, David, why are you despising my Sabbath day? And then leave me blind to find my way home. That could have been a wake-up call. Would God have been justified? Absolutely. Absolutely. We don't want to get wake-up calls. Young people or old people. We have to repent of the sin. That's what I had to do after my son gave me that wake-up call. At least, Dad, it's the Sabbath day. Paul's wake-up call was tremendous. It shook him down to the point where he fell to the ground. And when Jesus Christ said those words to him, he had to literally shudder. It says here, verse 7, the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Verse 8, then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand to Damascus. There in Damascus, Tyndale goes on to say, there was Ananias and the Christian community who forgave Paul, baptized him, and helped him through the bewildering event of his conversion. That's what family does. That's what family does. That's what those words my son said to me. That's what family does. That's what we should be doing for each other. I mentioned before, you know, you find a brother or a sister that has a problem, a sin, a fault. It's the time, as they recognize it, to embrace them and say, be all right. It's going to be all right. That's what the church did there. The church at Damascus did there for Paul. And realizing where he was going, it was the people who he was coming to arrest, to take back to Jerusalem, try and possibly martyr, who took him in. That's what family does. Preparation for the ministry. After that event, Tyndale goes on to say, then began a period of preparation which lasted about 13 years. At the end of this time of preparation, Paul was about 39 years old. If we calculate it out, around A.D. 49, Paul would have been about 39 years old. There's many recordings of that period of time. Paul preaching, Paul teaching, Paul learning. He spent the time in the desert of Arabia right after that for 3 years. During that time, it was an opportunity for him to repent, to pray, to reflect on Stephen's defense at the Sanhedrin. The momentous significance of the conversion that he had underwent, the vision he received of Jesus Christ, and the meaning of his life in the light of Jewish theology. He had all that learning, but in the end, a voice had to come from heaven to give him a wake-up call. You see, at 24, 25, 20, whatever age he was, he thought he had it under control. A voice from heaven had to give him a wake-up call. Paul, throughout his ministry, was buffeted. Paul, throughout his ministry, was persecuted. Paul, throughout his ministry, after this conversion, was tortured, beaten. Many things happened to Paul. But he was now a different man. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. He says here, this statement during his ministry, he says, unless, 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. It's in red because Jesus Christ is responding to him. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weaknesses. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look where he has come to. Incredible. That is where we must come to. Through this half of the series that we'll go through, been taught, I want to look at the defenses against sin, against the lust of the flesh, against the lust of the eyes, against the pride of life, the teachings of this great servant of God, a teacher of God, through his letter to the Romans, a deeply doctrinal and profound book of the Bible. Go with me over to Romans chapter 1. Just want to read this here as we conclude. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. He says here, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be a son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. What a conversion. What a conversion. Look at where he is now. Look at where Paul is now. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely bone-chilling. And he's talking to us. Called to be saints. That's what we are called to be, saints. Paul is writing to us, we who are called to be saints, we will see what this man has to say to those who have been taught like he was. You see, he's preaching to the saints because he realized that he had been taught, and even with all of that teaching, with all of that knowledge, his conclusion for someone who was of a different mindset than him was martyrdom. What does this great man have to say to us through inspiration of Jesus Christ? Today, I want to end this message with his epithet. Go with me over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. I want to skip to the end of his life and we read what Paul says about his life. If you get one of those bulletins at a funeral and it says something about the person, about their life, summarizes who they were, summarizes what they had hoped to achieve. This is what Paul wrote about himself. This is what Paul wrote about himself towards the end of his life. He says here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who loved his appearing." Wow. Wow. That's our goal. That's our goal. To press through this life. To fight a good fight. At the end of the road, the goal is, having been taught that we can say before God, like Paul did, that I have fought a good fight. You see, when you fight a fight, there are going to be wins and losses. Those losses are what we call sin. I might have fought all week long in California. I prayed every day. I studied every day. I rejoiced for the blessings. I prayed for the sick and the needy, fighting through, decent attitude in meetings, all those things. Fighting, stepped off the plane and was sent the left hook. Knocked me on my butt. But thankfully, because of the righteousness and the love and the mercy and the graciousness of Jesus Christ, the power and miracle of repentance, we can get back up and move forward and say, "Father, I'm sorry. I repent. Forgive me. I love your Sabbath day. I love your holy day." So at the end of the road, we have to come to the place where we can say we have fought the fight, that we have finished the race, that we have kept the faith. That's the battle we have, all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Because at the end, there will be that crown of righteousness, which Christ, the righteous judge, will give to us on that Feast of Trumpets, not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing. Next time, we'll cover part 6 as we begin to see what this great man Paul has to say about fighting a good fight against sin. Part 6 will be titled, "Been Taught, Be a Living Sacrifice."